This evening, I invite you to turn to the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to page 104. There you will find Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 3-4, Article 11. Here we are continuing our study of the doctrines of sovereign grace, reading our confession, which we believe to be a faithful summary of the teachings of the Word of God. Regarding that sovereign grace, now to be clear once again, this is not the Word of God. We believe it to be a faithful summary of the teachings of the Word of God. And so we find ourselves, Article 11, having to do with now the working of that conversion and of that regeneration. Article 11 says, "But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illumines their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they might rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But by the efficacy of this same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions." So far our reading of the confessions, and that we turn now to the inspired and infallible Word of God, where we read something of this doctrine. I think this goes to show certainly that there is not one single verse that would describe all of these things. And so certainly you could say it's a strength of confessional preaching that we have then opportunity to see what more places in Scripture have to say. But we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 a very good location for us to consider, and that the main biblical data point off which for us to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 can be found on page 1013. We'll read and consider the whole chapter here, these 16 verses. I hear the Word of God. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And one place where I saw God's word being publicly published and declared last week was the psalm that we just read for the call to worship, and Lord willing, which we will sing after the sermon, one that had been posted on social media, on various people's sites, and as I had mentioned, very appropriate in light of Roe v. Wade being overturned. And I'll read Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14 again here for us. Now, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Now, we were reminded the last time, last week, that our great purpose is to worship and glorify God. And this psalm reminds us that we worship him because he is our creator. And his work of creating us is a wonder. It's an awe unto us, and it's a marvel. And so much of that we see in the book of Genesis, of the wonder and marvel of all of creation as it crescendos up to the creation of man. And we ruined it. We ruined it, didn't we? We ruined that marvelous and awesome creation by plunging ourselves into the very depths of depravity and sin. And if that Roe v. Wade was ever evidence and testimony of that fact, that we had ruined it, and it is something so appropriate to testify of that, given the nature of the verses of the psalm that we have just read. But there is evidence of that fact all around us, of that depth of depravity and sin that pervades every part of our existence. But in spite of our self-ruin, God works a marvel upon a marvel, and he has recreated us down to our very souls, and so that you and me tonight, indeed forevermore, we can praise him from our very soul. And now tonight our souls will know again and again that marvelous are all his works. All his works. And so we not only praise him for the work of creation, but we praise him for that work of redemption. A marvelous work that he has done to our soul. He is the worker of our conversion. And if you remember, that is the title of a sermon we had considered some months ago under Article 6 and Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. God is the worker of salvation. And at that time we learned that it is God who converts or regenerates sinners. And here, using the word conversion as synonymous with regeneration, speaking to that initial moment of conversion whereby he creates a new heart and a new soul and brings new life within the heart and soul of a man. And now tonight, now we turn here to Article 11, and as we look at 1 Corinthians 2, we get a start, and I emphasize we get a start at learning how God works regeneration within sinners. And so that's the working of conversion or of regeneration here. And later articles will go on to explain to us further of the details of that working of his regeneration. And so tonight we consider specifically what in sinners God works to regenerate, to convert. And so tonight we have the title or the theme here, the working of conversion. And we will consider that in 3 points, taking our focus first upon the agent of conversion, or the agent who is doing the work, who is working. Secondly, the action of conversion, or the action of that working. I know that's a little bit redundant, but in keeping with that. And thirdly, the result of that. What is the result? So first, the agent. Second, the action. Third, the result of the working of conversion. And so first, we consider who it is that is working. And as it was mentioned earlier in the canons and earlier in our time together, and as our text makes very clear, and as our article also makes very clear, the agent who works this conversion is God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's very clear, and that's something that we need to establish and to mark down. And I believe it's necessary for us to expand for a little bit upon the description of this Holy Spirit and come to an understanding of who this agent is. And I also recognize that this perhaps might be a bit of review, since we have covered a little bit regarding the doctrine of the Trinity and who the Holy Spirit is, but we need to be sure that we are well versed in our understanding of these things. And not just for us to be reminded, but so that the coming generation knows indeed who it is that works our conversion. Boys and girls, we cannot be confused on this. On who it is that makes us to be a Christian. We know that it's not your mom or dad that make you to be a Christian. It's not the family that you were born into. It's not the church you grew up in. Now, these are tools that are absolutely used of God, and we could say that they indeed are primary tools that are used, and they are used by God. God uses them as his tools. And so it is God and God the Holy Spirit who works us in us and works at conversion and regeneration in us. To be Christians, to apply the work and the merits of Christ, his righteousness and his sacrifice to sinners, to his people. And now, what is it then that we know about the Holy Spirit? And I believe our text gives to us some pretty significant insight into who the Spirit is, into who this agent is. Now, we read in our chapter here about God revealing the gospel through his Spirit, and about also the Spirit who is from God. Now, from these words and these verses, we shouldn't conclude, therefore, that the Spirit is being spoken of as some type of force or energy or some impersonal thing. It's because, especially as we read on in verse 10 and 13, we read of him being distinguished as doing personal intentional activities, vague energy doesn't teach. An impersonal force doesn't search. And so we also see that because the Spirit searches even the deep things of God and knows them, which basically is telling to us that there is nothing in God that is unknown to the Holy Spirit. It can only mean that the Holy Spirit is God. Omniscience, knowing all things, is a divine attribute that is given only to God, and it is said here of the Spirit. And so what that can mean is that He is God. He knows all that God knows. And here we rub up against that mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, don't we? Having to do with that distinguished description of the person. And we understand that the Bible reveals that God is one. There is but one God. Yet in that one God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we read here. But this does not mean that there are three gods. There's not three distinct persons that are each part God, that when you add them up together, then it equals one God. No, all are fully and equally God, together worshiped and glorify. That's what we confess in our creeds. That each person of the God, the triune Godhead, is together worshiped and glorified. Now, we cannot comprehend this, but it's revealed, so we believe it. And allow me for a moment to hop on to what may seem like a tangent. I rest assured that it is not. It is certainly connected, and it is also connected a bit with what we have heard this morning. But if, as we heard in our call and in the introduction, that we are to praise God for His marvelous works, we don't praise His works, we praise the God who works. And if we are to praise the God who works, then we are to have a proper biblical knowledge of theology, and particularly what theologians call theology proper, the doctrines of God Himself. That's what theology proper means. And so what happens often in our day, and especially when we hear about these things about the persons in the Trinity and how it's a mystery and things of that nature, what happens is that very often, even within our own churches, as soon as we engage in some sort of theological study, or whether it's a Bible study or something to that effect, we just want to get right to the practical, relevant matters. And so indeed it is a mystery, but we may be thinking to ourselves, well, this stuff is so abstract. What does this have to do with me, and how is this going to affect my workday tomorrow at 2:00 in the afternoon? It's too out there. What can happen here sometimes is that the study of theology proper can be missed, which is the study of God Himself, which includes this agent here who is working, who converts. Yet who God is something that we need to diligently study. See how that ties in with this morning, that we need to be those who study and read and who are ready. And these abstract things might not immediately appear to us how it has some practical relevance, but we need to trust that it does in some way, shape, or form, even though that practical relevance may not immediately appear to us. But we need to trust that it does, even if it is for the fact that when we properly come to know God in His glory, that's when we will respond with that proper attitude of worship to God. That way we may say, "Behold our God, how marvelous He is. Behold the Holy Spirit, how marvelous then His work." And this is something that we not only look at regarding His distinct person, but it's something that we ought to take note of when looking at His unique work. And our verses here describe to us that marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to practical matters, there's nothing more significant than this, of who it is and what it is that He does. And so to summarize essentially this whole chapter, it's essentially saying that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for two things. The first is the revelation of the gospel. And the second is for the illumination of that within the heart of men. So regarding the revelation of the gospel, you look at verse 11 here. If no one can know the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit himself, then who in the world can know the things of God? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared. Those things pertain to the gospel, pertain to that plan of salvation in Christ Jesus. And he asks toward the end of the chapter, who has known the mind of the Lord? And that quote from Isaiah in verse 9, and the fact that Paul mentions that none of the rulers of this age knew that hidden wisdom of God is telling us that the gospel, the very content of it, is something that is beyond man's ability to invent, to comprehend, or discover on our own power. Now, I think if you were to take a look at secular philosophy and the religions of the world, if you would speak in these terms, they've had thousands of years to develop their thoughts, so to speak, and none have come close. It's all a works righteousness system. But that which Paul preached, and that what we have here written in the Bible, this is not the wisdom of men, but it is only that which the Holy Spirit has given and can give. And so not only is the Spirit essential for revelation, He's also essential for the illumination within the heart of man to receive that gospel in true saving faith. That brings us more pointedly to our second point, that action of conversion, the action of His working. And so connected with that revelation of the gospel, we can see that part of that action in verses 1 through 5 and also in verse 13, that the action involves the faithful proclamation or preaching of the gospel. Our article mentions that and makes that clear, and we've touched on this in different ways and in various angles, and so we won't go much into that or spend very long here, but we simply remind ourselves that the faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel are God's ordinary instruments by which God has chosen to work conversion. God's grand converting ordinance, the preaching, the faithful preaching of the word. And that Spirit who has searched the deep things of God, which He has prepared, the gospel and the truth of God, and He reveals that, that He also may use it as His chief instrument, and He has chosen individuals to go and proclaim that. And you see then the problem is that as individuals go out and proclaim the facts and faithfully stick with what it is the Spirit has revealed, you can put those wonderful, mysterious things of the gospel in front of a man and it will mean nothing to him. Paul said earlier that it was foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Gentiles, those who believe it is the power of God. And so you can bring that same gospel and preach it to another man, and they believe. Well, what was it? Was it the eloquence of the preacher at that time? Was he able to explain it better? Or maybe it just happened to jive with the hearer and his life experience better, and he was saying, yeah, hey, that's good stuff. I believe it. What makes a man to differ from another man? Well, it's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. And so we see that action of his working, particularly focusing what it is within man that the Spirit works upon. And here it will help us to understand why the Spirit is the person working these things in a saving manner, and not the person of the Son, and not the person of the Father. It's the Spirit. Because of what within man the Spirit works upon. Verse 11 again. That verse parallels the spirit of man and the Spirit of God. And there is some point of relation that Paul is seeking to bring here and speaks then of that Spirit as that which knows the things of its being, of its essence. Now, we should be clear here that we shouldn't be thinking that Paul is saying that in every point that there is the same relation to God that our spirits have, as if it's a one-to-one analogy, and so we shouldn't think it as though Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is just God's self-consciousness, his self-awareness, or something like that, or that he's that part of God. We've already touched on that regarding the three persons in one God. But we note, especially as we read on, that this parallel is meant to do a certain thing. To help us see a certain similarity, one that he's alluding to here, but makes clearer in verses 13 through 16, that the Spirit is absolutely essential for conversion or regeneration, because for it to be true conversion, it must be in the very spirit of man, because that is the very core of his being. And so that is what the Spirit of God works upon. The spirit of man. The heart and soul of a man. Or a woman. Or a child. And since it is the Spirit of God, we read in verse 15, they are called spiritual. Means that the whole person is characterized by the Spirit, down to the very essence of who they are. This is what our article is getting at here when it says that the same Spirit who powerfully illumines our minds, that's the knowledge of the facts of the gospel, makes us to know them. The same Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. And boys and girls, that word recesses, there's a couple of old-timey words in here, but that word recesses is not that break you get in between classes where you can go run outside and jump on the playground and things like that. Recesses means the very deepest and all of the little nooks and crannies and details. That's what that means. And so it's the very heart and soul of man. It's his spirit. And apart from the Holy Spirit pervading the inmost recesses of man, by nature, man will never get the gospel. You can talk to him about the gospel. You can exhort him regarding the gospel. You can admonish him in light of the gospel. You can correct him. You can explain it to him in the most eloquent, yet the most simple and perfect way. But unless the Spirit of God has acted upon the spirit of man, he will not rightly understand. And I would like to emphasize that word, rightly. Because there is a sense in which the natural man can acknowledge certain facts of the Bible. But even though those facts are known with the mind, they're not rightly understood. Because true conversion is nothing less than a radical change of the heart. Now, I don't mean to say a radical change of the heart in any kind of superficial level. Because it is the case that our actual spirit is transformed such that conversion is something that occurs at the very heart level, the very soul level, such that we would read in another place that we are a new creation, a new man. Because the very part of what makes a man to be man and who he is has been worked upon and regenerated, which is a new genesis, a new creation by the Holy Spirit. The man himself is changed down to his very core. Anything short then of the Spirit acting upon the spirit of man is not true conversion. It doesn't matter how much outward reform there might be. Whatever discipline, or whatever change of life, in life somebody might have on their conduct and their actions, maybe even their outlook. It's not of the Spirit. It's not true conversion. It's not to denigrate at all the calling to proper living and repentance that we are called to, but many can and many are self-deluded by looking at some outward and external change in their life and discipline and think, oh, well, hey, look at all of this new things, these new stuff that's going on. I'm a new man. But if the Spirit hasn't acted upon the spirit of man, changing who we are, at our heart and soul, then all of that external reform is nothing but a whitewashed tomb. This is a matter of which we all must take careful, careful heed. This is the matter that Jesus stressed to Nicodemus in John 3. I remember we went over that a while ago as well. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee, if you recall. And Pharisees were those who had external reform down to a T. If anyone was an expert in it, it would be the Pharisees, because they had all the kinds of rules and regulations you could imagine. They had about 700 of them, and they convinced themselves that they had kept them perfectly in minute detail, and I'm sure many of them followed it very, very closely and were faithful to those rules in some degree. And so Nicodemus, as a Pharisee in John 3, comes with some type of pretended honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and says to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God." And Jesus then comes and cuts to the heart. He sheds through all of that external hypocrisy and says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's not just about religious traditionalism. It's not just about external moral reform. It's not just about some type of theological conservatism. We need theology. And faithful theology will be conservative theology. But if you can have all of that and still be one who does not know the things of the Spirit of God, knowing truly, knowing intimately, knowing from the heart and spirit that the Holy Spirit has worked upon, the Holy Spirit must act upon ours for it and for us to be truly spiritual. And when he does, we will see the fruit of that. And that brings us to our third point. And as we consider that fruit, and as we have left off on that last point, we consider these fruit then with a note of, on the one hand, examining our own hearts, but on the other hand, as a marker of assurance indeed. For there can be a lot of people who become so perplexed in their heart and mind about hypocrisy, when indeed there are some who must be perplexed about hypocrisy and are not. But those that, some that are perplexed about that hypocrisy have no need. Not to be to the point of being distraught. Because the Spirit does work in man. He does work in the Spirit of man, and when he does, it is effectual. Now we see that here. That's the result of his working, the fruit of his working. Notice how our forefathers put this: by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit. Boys and girls, you remember that word efficacious? It means that it works. It always does what God intends for it to do. And so there is this pervasive work of the Spirit within a person's heart and soul. And what we see is that someone does believe. Someone does know the things of God. And someone does offer unto him a life of true repentance, heeding that call of the gospel to repent and believe. And that's what we note here. And so this pervasive work of the Holy Spirit illumines the mind. That's one of the fruits. That's one of the results of his conversion or of his working. We come to know the things that are given by God. And we read of that in verse 12, that this is the purpose for why the Spirit is sent from God. It is that we might know it. That's the purpose. He's given so that we can know the things of God. And later we read about people coming to know the things of God. Those who have the mind of Christ. And there we read of certainly the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And to say the mind of Christ doesn't mean, therefore, that we are those who have omniscience as well. But we are those who judge all things and discern all things. And so that word for discerning or to judging all things, it speaks to a correct and accurate discernment of the world around us, and especially of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And therefore, the world around us is rightly judged or rightly discerned because it's viewed under the light of the correct understanding of the truth of God. And this is known truly and savingly, but we don't want to dismiss the fact that we come to know the things of God on this factual level, because we need to recognize also that the fall and sin has had a negative impact upon the mind. The natural man doesn't think rightly and doesn't understand rightly. And that's not to say that the natural man can't add 1 + 1 together, but he's not rightly accounting for it. And whatever it is that he does will be used to further plunge himself into that darkness. But with this regeneration, there's given this spiritual light, this perception and this understanding to rightly understand the things of God and the world of God in light of the gospel. And again, we also need to emphasize rightly understand. He gets it, not just factually, but in his heart. He can understand and tell you the basic gist of the gospel and why it's important and why it matters to him. And so that which was once foolishness to us becomes the power of God. That which once was offensive becomes the wisdom of God. And because of that, we read, as our forefathers have placed in this article here, the softening of that heart. The softening of the heart. It talks about our will being evil and disobedient and refractory, and the Spirit makes it good, obedient, and pliable. Now, boys and girls, here's a couple of other words that are strange to your ears, I'm sure. Refractory, pliable. It's not words that we use in our everyday conversation, but to understand these words and what they mean, I want you to think about new Plato compared to old Plato that's been left out for a long time. Now, you've probably had it before where you, or maybe you blamed it on your brother or your sister, left out the Plato. I didn't put it away, and it had been left out for a very long time. And after a while, then you finally come back to it, and you try to play with it, but you realize you can't. It's all hard and crusty, and it doesn't do what Plato's supposed to do. And that hardness, that crustiness, that's what refractory means. It won't move. But then maybe you get the new can of Play-Doh and you open it up and you pull it out and you squeeze it and you play with it and you can pull it apart and it's able to be squeezed and moved around. It's doing what Play-Doh is supposed to do. That moving and squishiness is kind of what pliable means. And so you can think of it like this: our hearts are by nature like that old, dry Plato. It's hard. You can't do anything with it. But when the Spirit regenerates a person, it changes the heart into something that's soft and moldable, like that new can of Plato. And so what happens is this hardened heart becomes softened. And what this means is that it is softened and pliable and moldable to the things of the Lord and to especially the things of Christ. Such that we would suffer to hear nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And when we hear of Christ and Him crucified, we don't any longer say, well, I don't care about that, like a hard heart. We say, I care very much about that. I care very much because I love the Lord. And that He was crucified. And I believe in Him. And I trust Him. And I respond to Him. And so connected to that is the quickening of the will. Boys and girls, another strange word. Quickening does not mean that they're really, really fast. Quickening means to make alive. Make alive. And so he makes the will alive, and that is a part of our person. The will is that wants to do things and moves us to do those things. If someone tells you to do this or that, and you say, I don't want to do that, or you say, yeah, I want to do that, that sounds good. That's your will in action. It's the part of the heart and soul that's like the control room of what we do. And so you do what you do because you want what you want, and that's your will. Now what happens then in regeneration is that the will which had been addressed by the command of the gospel to repent and believe, before it said, I don't want to do that, I don't want to repent, I don't want to believe. And now, because the heart is softened, and because he comes to truly know and to understand, that will is won over and also worked upon by the Spirit. And now the will wants to repent and wants to believe. And the person then believes and repents. And so that's the work of this regeneration of the Spirit, to work upon our wills. And certainly we need to understand, and we'll have opportunity to go into detail this later, that since it is the Spirit of God working on the spirit of man, it's not some kind of proxy faith, as though the Spirit is believing for you while you yourself don't and you remain sitting on your hands. No, you've been given a new mind, a new heart, a new will. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has worked upon your spirit. And because the Spirit has worked upon your spirit and is working in your spirit, we could say, I believe. And we could say, I love the Lord. And I desire to do what He would have me to do. And out of that desire, that Spirit makes us to do the things that are characterized of the Spirit, and makes us to walk in the way of Christ, and to walk in His footsteps and do the things that are pleasing to Christ. And as we walk about that, and as we are being transformed from the inside out, that's going to be the thing that gives substance to whatever reform in our lives or whatever outward thing that might be going on, is if this is something that is done by the Spirit working in me, in my heart, my spirit, done because I believe that this is what the Lord would have me to do. And I love the Lord and love what He loves, and desire what He desires. And as we go forward and recognize that it's the Spirit working in us, we would say with Paul, yet not I, but Christ in me. And the whole point of this is to help us to realize that at every point, even at the very beginning of our creation, we have been dependent upon God for everything. Especially since he continues to work in us. And so I ask you in closing, what is your mind like? What is your heart like? What's your will like? I guess I could ask it in this way. What are you like? Are you one who has the mind of Christ? Are you one that can be described as spiritual because the Holy Spirit has worked upon your spirit, true and saving love and faith and a will? And we could ask, is he working still? That your mind, your love, and your will continues to reflect that of Christ's. And loves and wills and thinks upon Christ himself. And so this regeneration is a description of the marvelous work of God by which he's worthy to be praised and honored and glorified. That's another result of the worship of God. If you've known this work of the Spirit and a work of God in your spirit, then you've been given the spirit and the soul to know this very well. And we are to worship him from that very soul he's created and recreated to give him praise, honor, and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we call upon your name once again to give you the praise, honor, and glory. Indeed, how marvelous are your works, this work of regeneration and conversion by your Spirit. We ask that if we would go forth and acknowledge that you are yet working in us, still both to will and to do for your good pleasure. We ask then that this would cause us to the occasion to worship you in everything, that our whole lives would be filled with praise and worship unto you. We ask this unto the praise and honor of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.